You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
O God, who makest us glad with the yearly remembrance of the birth of thine only Son, Jesus Christ, grant that as we joyfully receive him for our Redeemer, so we may with sure confidence behold him when he shall come to be our judge, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen. So even there, with a brief comment, what's Cranmer doing? It wasn't until like Dickens, really, a little bit of Washington Irving and some others. Coca-Cola had a lot to do with, you know, Coke and their ads helped make Santa Claus a big guy rather than a jolly small little elf. That's how it started. Santa was an elf and he was going to be able to fit down a chimney. It was Coke who made him really big, and then you had to sort of make up another story about how he was able to shrink and go all that. That's all to say, it wasn't really a romantic season before that. It was really just the entrance of God into time. So that as God would be given to us to die. So when we square up to Christmas, there's always the sobriety about Christ came into the world to save sinners by dying. You know, and so the blood in the old, in a lot of the tradition, a lot of what we're going to hear, you're going to feel a lot of blood. I mean, you can't escape it. It's not, again, it's the minor key that Christ came into the world as a sacrifice for our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lambs don't take away sin except as an expiating sacrifice, killed on an altar to please, as it were, the wrath of God. All that is here, and Cranmer squares up to that. But just giving us hope, grant that as we joyfully receive him, I'm going to come into that. Christmas is about reception. Grant, as we joyfully receive him for our Redeemer, so we may with sure confidence behold him when he shall come to be our judge. And right there, when Christ comes again, the second advent, when he comes finally, fully, and for all time, when he comes back into the world in power and great glory, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, we need have no fear. That as we joyfully receive him as our Redeemer, so we also may with sure confidence behold him when he shall come to be our judge. For if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us as our Redeemer, and he came to live, to die, to be resurrected, and to be ascended, we need fear nothing. Because we need not fear God. Because if God is for us, and he showed that he's for us by coming, then when he comes again as a judge, we have no fear. We may with sure confidence behold him as our judge, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the Holy Ghost, one God, world without end. Amen. So even there, here's the talking to Kevin beforehand, the interesting way to think about Christmas with John 8. Not John 1, which is also very good. We might go there next week. I know we're going to go to Luke 2, the great Christmas story. But John 8, when we think about God who is outside of time, God who is the author of time, entering into time, John 8 is one of the great texts. John, many of us will know the I am sayings of Jesus. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham, me. And here's the interplay of this part of John where this line comes up, where Jesus is saying, time means nothing to me until it did, when I entered into it in order to redeem it. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. And yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. You see the argument going on here. The Jews, the Pharisees, Jesus is going along saying, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He won't know what death is. And they put forward Exhibit A, Abraham, the stalwart of the faith, the father of everything. And it's a good argument. Look, who are you? Abraham died, as did all the other prophets. What do you think you're saying? Now we know that you have a demon. If anyone keeps my word, what do you mean by this? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And then Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. You see how he's bending time here? Everything is just confused to them. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, 2,000 years before the time they were having this conversation, I am. That in God, and Christ is saying, that's me. There is no time. In the beginning, even before the beginning, God. John 1, Genesis 1, and Jesus saying, in the beginning, there I was. The Word, before everything else. And then when I spoke, when I was spoken, things that weren't came into being. And then the Word became flesh to dwell among us, full of grace and truth. Before Abraham was, I am. God stepped into time and space, again, as Paul says in Romans, in Galatians, was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The construct of our salvation, the one who is outside of law, outside of time, outside of death, can enter into the world, space, time, the place of entropy, the place of decay, the place of death itself, in order to redeem us. And now we go to W.H. Auden. In his Christmas oratorio, which is, you know, I read it again this year. It is a, you might know this, it's not easy. It's pretty out there, in fact. It's pretty odd. But it's got some zingers. And this is one of the three, four areas where it's just got some zingers. Thinking about how what this might mean, that God, being born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might become adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. Auden puts it this way, we who must die demand a miracle. We who must die, right there. Why do we have to die? Because we are in time. And now time, underneath sin, is subject to death and decay. Entropy. Things are born, and they grow, and they diminish, and then they die. It's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way it will be. But in this rupture of the ages, here we are. And God, who is outside of time, places himself in time in order to redeem us. And so Auden captures that in this really brilliant small piece of a long poem. We who must die demand a miracle. How could the eternal do a temporal act, the infinite become a finite fact? Nothing can save us that is possible. We who must die demand a miracle. And so a lot of this, just going to leave it out there and say, what about you? How is this landing on you? Probably for a lot of us, it's like, gosh, there's a brashness here. We demand a miracle. Can we say that of God? I mean, can we really make this vertical? God, we demand a miracle. We who must die demand that you do something. Something close to a lament, something close to a psalm, something close to a cry. We who must die demand a miracle. And we try to unfold that, the temporal, the eternal doing a temporal act, the infinite becoming a finite fact. We who must die demand a miracle. Why? For hope. So that we may joyfully receive him as our Redeemer. The one who would redeem us. Those who are under the law. Those who are bound in time. Those who are destined as fellow passengers to the grave. Great line from Dickens that I've lost until earlier this week. We demand a miracle. In other words, there's no other way. There is no other way unless God do something miraculous. Wendell Berry, somebody who's still alive, has a great poem, kind of going up just a little bit. A little bit, not we can call this whimsical, but nostalgic, contemporaneous, especially if you grew up in a small town. There's something here. It's the narrator, the person it's talking about, is a farmer or a rancher. And he goes out to his barn, and he just, as he's walking, all of a sudden it hits him. This is kind of the setup. A barn. Jesus was born in a barn. Remembering that it happened once, is what the poem is called. Not unlike this. And then he starts to unwrap. What would it be like if God, who stands outside of time, entered time? Wait, he did. What if it happened now? And just kind of unwrap that. So, remembering that it happened once, we cannot turn away the thought as we go out cold to our barns towards the long night's end, that we ourselves are living in the world it happened in when it first happened. That we ourselves, opening a stall, a latch thrown open countless times before, might find them breathing there, foreknown, the child bedded in straw, the mother kneeling over him, the husband standing in belief he scarcely can believe, in light that lights them from no source we see. An April morning's light, the air around them joyful as a choir, we stand with one hand on the door, looking into another world that is this world, the pale daylight coming just as before. Our chores to do, the cattle all awake, our own frozen breath hanging in front of us. And we are here as we have never been before, sighted as not before, our place holy, although we knew it not. I don't know if you had a moment like that where it's, you know, I think of those, my grandfather used to have those Newton balls, I think is what they're called. You know, I just loved those things as a kid. I would just, how does that work? You know, you put two of them and it would, you know, where in a moment you're displaced, and suddenly you see something 2 degrees differently than maybe you had before, whether it's at a stoplight, and all of a sudden you realize something, a memory, a smell, a sound, triggers something, and suddenly you're here, but you're not really here because you're also there. And Wendell Berry does, you know, he's got some great novels, but then some poems that take you back that way. And just remembering that it happened once, and that place there, now we're in the place in the world where it happened, in the, when it did happen, and we're still here, which by itself is a remarkable thought. Then, going backwards a long way, Lancelot Andrews, who has the enviable title of being called an Anglican divine. That's just a funny word that we use for a few people. I'm not sure what it is to get membership to be a divine, but just people who had a in the early days of the 16th and 17th century of forming the movement of Anglicanism. And Lancelot Andrews was one of those, and he was preaching on Christmas Day before King James, the King James Bible version, that James. This remarkable, well, in some ways remarkable, really, because of what T.S. Eliot did with the Journey of the Magi. That's mainly why I remember this sermon. But it is interesting, because I read it for the first time this week, just to say, like, you know, I've known that T.S. Eliot's, the beginning of his poem, A Cold Coming We Had of It, just the worst time of year for a journey, especially a long journey. All that is a quote from Lancelot Andrews. So I read it, and it was really interesting, because he was really just upbraiding all of us, certainly the people he was listening, who were physically there, but all of us too, saying, if it was you, if it was me, what would we most likely do? And he comes up with the most surprising answer. He says, we'd say, I'll go, but not now. It's cold. Let's go in the springtime, when it's a little bit warmer, and it's just easier and more comfortable. And so here's Lancelot Andrews. It's a word that kind of may pull us up short a little bit. We consider their time of coming, the coming of the three wise men who came from the east, and made a journey. We don't really know where they came from or how long, or if there's not even three. It's just the tradition is there are three. Could have been a whole train of them. But that's his text. That's what he's preaching on. We consider the time of their coming, the season of the year. It was no summer progress. A cold coming they had of it at this time of year. Just the worst time of year to take a journey, and especially a long journey. The ways deep, the weather sharp, the days short, the sun farthest off, in the very dead of winter. And these difficulties they overcame of a wearisome, dangerous, unseasonable journey. And for all this, in spite of all this, they came. And we, what should we have done? With them it was but see, come. They were told see, and so they came. That's what he's trying to say. With us it would have been, but we will come at most. Come such a journey at such a time? No. Put it off to the spring of the year, till the days longer, and the ways fairer, and the weather warmer, till better traveling to Christ. Our epiphany would surely have fallen in Easter week at the soonest. To Christ we cannot travel, but weather and the way and all must be fair. If not, no journey. When we do it, we must be allowed leisure. Ever we shall come, never we are coming. I mean, among other things, two quick comments. That's a bold thing to say to the king. I mean, it's just right in front of you. There's James, and he's like, here. But us, you know, law, gospel parlance, a word of law, you know, just laid to us. What about you? What would you do? It's easy to say, oh, I would have gone. Tomorrow, you know, let me get some things straight first. Let me pay my bills. Let me do, you know, whatever, you know, but it's like, come, go. Come, see. Behold the babe, the son of Mary. So, Lancelot Andrews, the inspiration to T.S. Eliot's Journey of the Magi. Wondered if I had time to do this. We won't spend a long time here. And then we're going to take a break and listen to Annie Lennox after this. And so you can look forward to somebody else. If you, in your story, were a reluctant convert, T.S. Eliot might be one of your somebody to look at a little bit longer, and along with C.S. Lewis. He famously said he knelt dejected, the most reluctant convert in all of England. That's his story, and Surprised by Joy. Eliot doesn't say that quite, but you can tell he's probably similar. He's got sort of an allegory, or at least an analogy, working here. This was written soon after his conversion to Christianity, putting himself, as it were, in a dramatic monologue with one of the Magi, a Magus, remembering the time, several years hence, when they went and saw the baby. Not really impressive as the Magus, as the wise man, will remember it. He's not bowled over. Again, it's not romantic. There's a lot of blood. But he knows this, and it's a lot of ambivalence, kind of back and forth on the one hand, but on the other, gosh, I wish I never would have done it, but now I can't unsee what I saw. I can't undo what's been done. The entire weight of the world, history itself, can never be the same. It's a heavy poem. It's one of my favorites. Seminal shift. And he looks back with some reluctance, ambivalence, sadness, but clarity about, you know, not necessarily what happened, but just that it's seminal in its importance. So, at the same time, thinking about Christ and the rupture of the ages between what was and what isn't, we can't go back, as it were. We can't go back to Eden. And part of me wants to. I want to stay here clutching my gods, as he's going to say, in the comfort of not knowing. So, Journey of the Magi by T.S. Eliot. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, and the camels, galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times when we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces and the silken girls bringing sherbet, and the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out and the lack of shelters and the city's hostile, and the town's unfriendly, and the village is dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears, saying, this was all folly. And then at dawn, we came down to a temperate valley, wet below the snow line, smelling of vegetation, with a running stream and a watermill beating the darkness, and three trees on the low sky. I mean, pause. Calvary. Three crosses. The intersection. Very Flannery O'Connor right here. On the horizon, three trees. Now heaven crashes into earth. The connection. All that coming through. And three trees on the low sky. And an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. These are just heavily laden biblical imagery. We'll go through the whole thing, but just almost over the top. And an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. And then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel. Six hands at an open door, dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking the empty wineskins. But there was no information. And so we continued. And arriving at evening, not a moment too soon, finding the place. It was, you may say, satisfactory. Christ Jesus, the satisfaction for our sins through his blood. All this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again, but set down this, where we led all that way for birth or death. There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen the birth. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here, in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I should be glad of another death. So, leave that off tonic a little bit. Just the precipice that birth and death is. And we know that, even just our children's births, the deaths of those that we love, you know, all of us being fellow passengers to death. Weighty, words fail, right? Transitions. I mean, can you say that death is a transition? A lot more than that. I should be glad of another death, something to take me away from this ambivalence. That's what he's crying out for, I think, among other things. But whatever it is, it's something. So, shifting a little bit, looking at Peter Bruegel, Flemish painter from the Netherlands. This is, if you know him, I mean, he just totally wears Waldo. I mean, this has to be where all that came from. He did this with several paintings that we've looked at before, and this is the census on the way to Bethlehem. You've got stuff going all over the place. You know, an old church back here and a castle that's coming down. You've got people who are fighting each other. Kids playing on ice, kind of moving things around. Mary coming through on her way to the census when Quirinius was governor in order to capture everything, with, you know, a pig being slaughtered and other things. So all, you know, point, you know, being made is while life happens, you know, God, as it were, an alien invasion, as C.S. Lewis would call it, coming into the world, breaking through to do something clandestine. The first time he comes subtly, as it were, wrapped in darkness, veiled in a teenager's womb. The second time he comes, setting this up, because we're about to listen to Annie Lennox sing In the Bleak Midwinter. Haven't done that in a few years. I've convinced a few of us. Probably my favorite Christmas album, Annie Lennox of the Eurythmics fame, did this like in 2009 or something like that. Can't believe it's that old. I think it's called A Christmas Cornucopia. She arranges certain old hymns, and they're all old, even the old language with some of them, in really arresting ways. We're about to listen to In the Bleak Midwinter, although that's a very lonely song, and this is the opposite of lonely. It's still cold. She's going to take the and Christina Rossetti, English, I think she's English, poet who wrote the lyrics for it. They're in front of you. I've never heard anybody else do this. But Annie Lennox is going to take the second verse. Our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. In the bleak midwinter, a stable place sufficed. The Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ. She is going to raise the a whole different arrangement. Raise the, I don't know, my musical language, the pitch, the octaves, it's just going to, you'll see, it's all different. And we can look at this while we're listening to Annie Lennox, because it's pretty remarkable. I'm going to turn it up just because it's worth something a little bit with some volume. Quickly, you know, this is where some of y'all might get off the train with me. The reason this isn't my favorite Christmas hymn or Christmas carol is the last stanza, you know. And then Langston Hughes, nice little poem, very similar. What can I give him? Give him my heart. Langston Hughes says something very similar, very little drummer boy kind of thing. I will bring a song, that's what I have. I can bring a song for the king in the manger. I'll bring a lamb for the child in the manger. I'll bring my heart, I'll give him my heart. I'll bring my heart to the manger. You know, Tyler Carter taught the 20s and 30s last week, riffing a little bit on what he said. Christmas is about giving. Of course it is. Absolutely. And foremost and first, it's not. Christmas is first about getting. Some of y'all know where I hope you know where I'm going. It's about getting. It's about receiving. First thing is that as love comes down, love comes to us, and we receive. And before we give, give Him a song, give Him my heart, give Him whatever, we have to get. We have to receive. And so I'm going to move quickly. This is new to me. The Manchester Madonna, as it's called, by Michelangelo, an unfinished work. I think it's called that just because it was revealed in Manchester, England in the 1870s or something like that. Here's Mary. This is Jesus, John the Baptist, and then two angels, and then I'm not sure who these were going to be. Maybe some other angels or something. But just compelling in a lot of ways. If nothing else, John the Baptist and Jesus, I mean, really just childish, almost impish. Probably what's going on here is often Mary, looked at the sum last year, if you remember the class, and a lot of the devotional art around Mary, you see her reading. Mary's very devoted, open to the Word of God, literally open to the Word of God being placed into her womb as the Word was made flesh. And so with that, she's often shown reading, studying in her study. Most would say, what's she reading? Isaiah 53. A lot of the artists made that known, and sometimes you can even see the texts. What we normally read on Good Friday, which is in your paper, the prophecy of the suffering servant, whose chastisement and whose stripes will be our salvation and our healing. It was the will of God to crush him. That's the most painful, maybe the most painful word in all of Scripture. But as Jesus is reaching for the book, and as it were, she's pulling away because he knows this is me. And then John the Baptist, these are probably the angels giving him his vocation. Because later, if you remember the Eisenheim altarpiece, for instance, where John the Baptist, the long bony finger of John the Baptist, pointing away from himself and to the cross, behold, the Lamb of God, this child who's now on the cross, beaten and scourged for us, crucified and dying and bleeding. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, give him my heart, yes, but first, Christmas is about getting. And so even there, the great exchange. I mean, just two one-liners. Not necessarily Christmassy, but gosh, so centrally Christmassy. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Putting a finer point on what Ezekiel said so long before that. And I will give you, God speaking, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Pause. We'll finish this next week. We didn't get to Scrooge. Maybe we'll pick that up next week, where Scrooge's nephew, the example of someone who has been exchanged, where he's just, as it were, right before Marley's ghost, if you want to go read it, before Marley visits Scrooge. And he says, good day, uncle. What's so good about it? You know, and he just starts having this interplay. And he says, whatever. You know, go away, you old man. You know, you won't make me have a bad day. Because he's been exchanged. He's had the new heart. He's had Christmas, as it were. Love came down and bore him away. So with that, let's pray. We'll pray the second collect for Christmas Day, and then if you want to come back next week, we'll continue this. Some more Isaiah, Luke, probably some George Herbert. I'm not sure what else, but we'll see. Almighty God, who has given us thine only begotten Son to take our nature upon him, and at this very time to be born of a pure virgin, grant that we, being regenerate and made thy children by adoption and grace, may daily be renewed by thy Holy Spirit, through the same our Lord Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the same Spirit ever, one God, world without end. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.